As one who has pastored a church, one church, for 25 years, founded it and pastored it, I always have a heart for pastors and leaders. And as I've been around the bishop as much as I have, and it's not as much as I'd like to be, but I admire the manner in which he carries the burden he carries. I haven't talked to him about it, and he hasn't talked to me about it, but I've picked the brains of some of his clergy who are my chauffeurs, and I know something of the burden he carries, the financial load that is on a situation like this, and the great need for God's people to realize, and I think it's not just a matter of giving, it's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of them understanding that God has called them to be church and go out and peddle cars or whatever to pay expenses, but first to be church. If we bring everything that we make in terms of salaries and stipends and commissions, all of that is made to invest in the kingdom of God. It's like my friend up in Seattle, I've already mentioned him. Very well-to-do construction man. And some of his friends around him, his worldly friends, said, "You know, Art, you make a lot of money, but you drive a modest car and you live in a modest home, and you know you can't take it with you." "No, but," Art said, "I can send it on ahead." And the real investments are the ones that we make in the kingdom of God. Now, you're not the people that I should be talking to about this, because you yourselves are servants of God. But somehow we realize that there is want in God's situation. It ought not to be there. And I think it's not just a matter of niggardliness or failure to give. It's a philosophy that is missing. That we don't understand that we are primarily the community of God. And this is where we live. Zion is where we live. We go out to the world to reap grain and do whatever, but we do it to bring it to Zion. So if we can somehow get God's people to start to live in the house of the Lord and see to it that the house is well cared for and well furnished and has funds, I think we've got to get more of a koinonial approach, so that instead of people giving to something, they are supporting themselves in the community of which they're a part. All right. I'm going to continue to talk about the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. I have to admit that yesterday was a bit of an odd day, because I got pulled off of my subject, and I have no apologies to make. I believe I was on some kind of an adventure yesterday, including the transportational glitch. But I want to try to zero back in now to my notes. I've put the diagram up again because I just want you to see it. And what I would like you to see, because remember, I'm not saying everything I know this week. I'm talking specifically about the Holy Spirit, and I could be terribly misunderstood in many things I'm saying. But if you understand that I'm talking about the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about a whole lot of other branches of theology. But I want you to observe that you can't get to the Son and the Father legitimately without going through the Holy Spirit. And I'd say that the fact that historically, it is documentable, historically, by men who charge themselves, that historically in teaching theology, pneumatology has been the most neglected branch of theology, and yet in some ways it's the most important. The Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity that you meet as you're coming into relationship with the Holy Three. Now I want to talk about the kingdom and the Holy Spirit this morning, ideally considered, and we're just going to concordantly go through some pertinent scriptures. And I want to start out, if you're taking notes, with major point number one, the King's announcement. The King's announcement. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly I say to you, this is our Lord Jesus, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, if the kingdom of God hasn't come, as dispensationalism teaches, then we must have some 2,000-year-old people hanging around somewhere waiting to see it. But Jesus always used language with its first meaning, its most obvious meaning. And what Jesus simply said was, there are people standing here who within a normal lifespan will still be here when the kingdom is demonstrated with power. Now, there are a number of answers usually given to that. When was it demonstrated with power? Somebody says, well, it was demonstrated with power at the Transfiguration. Yeah, but that was only a few days later, and it would hardly give too much weight to Jesus' words that there be some standing here who will be alive to see it come. It is just going to happen 6 days later. While the Transfiguration was a demonstration of our Lord's kingship, it wasn't what is referred to. Others say it was the day of Pentecost, and there is a sense in which that is true. But remember, when we say kingdom, we're talking about government, and when we say Pentecost, we're talking about the dynamic for kingdom. But what our Lord, I believe, was referring to was A.D. 70. He was referring to the fact when the government of God would come on the scene and close the Jewish age with the destruction of the temple and introduce the kingdom of God, which is to continue until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. The last 150 years, our evangelical literature has been poverty-stricken in terms of an understanding of the transitional period of Christ and the apostles, and especially the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, the apocalypse, the small apocalypse of our Lord in Mark, Matthew, and in Luke, the three synoptics, has been seriously misunderstood. Matthew 24 has been botched exegetically to fit into a system. But when Jesus said, all these things must come to pass in this generation, He wasn't talking about a race, He was talking about a time period. And the thrust of Matthew 24 is the destruction of Jerusalem. If you read carefully what the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus said, see this temple? The temple was the heart of Judaism. It was the heart of apostate Israel. The temple was still the thing. The prophets in the Old Testament had chided Israel for saying the temple, the temple. They had made the temple everything. The temple was their God. Jesus said, see that, those buildings, those magnificent buildings? They're going to be brought down. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. The disciples said, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of the end of this age? He wasn't talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of the Israelitish age. He was talking about the end of the Old Covenant age. And while that age ended officially at the cross, it ended existentially and historically in A.D. 70 when the words of Jesus came to pass and the temple was leveled and raised and there wasn't one stone left upon another. And there were some who were alive when He announced that and were alive when it happened. Now I want to go back and let you see that the Holy Spirit, I think the point I want to make, because tonight I'm going to try to climax this thing and then leave town. But I think of what I really want you to see is that during the earth ministry of our Lord Jesus, he was the ideal man obeying the Father through the immediacy of the Holy Spirit in his life. That the Holy Spirit directed our Lord Jesus in everything that he said and did. He said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons. In fact, without going into all of those detailed scriptures in the ongoing synoptic record, if you go to Acts 10:38, where Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, and he encapsulates Jesus' entire ministry by saying this, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. What's the words? See, you know very well that I'm not denying the deity of Christ. I'm not that stupid. I subscribe to the Nicene Creed. He's God of very God, man of very man. But for purposes of study and for purposes of accuracy in terms of historical revelation, which has a transitional factor, you've got to deal with things and watch your Bible language carefully. When the Bible says Jesus, and it's not saying Jesus Christ, it means Jesus and not Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is his human name. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying the human Jesus who is the anointed Christos, the anointed King. When you say Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking not about Jesus in his earth life. You're talking about Jesus risen from the dead with all authority, because Peter said on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus, this Mary's boy, this man from Nazareth that you crucified, God by resurrection has made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ. Those words are all important. Now, for us, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. All right, back to Acts 10:38, where Peter encapsulates it. He said, how God anointed who? Who? Jesus of Nazareth. That's like saying, Pock of Atlanta. I mean, don't make any more of it. In the great mystery of incarnation and the linking of deity with humanity, you have to recognize that God Almighty didn't link himself to anything other than a human being. He laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. You need to memorize that one, because that synopsizes the earth ministry of Jesus. And I'll be touching on it again tonight, but let me put it in rather oversimplistic terms. During Jesus' earth ministry, the Holy Spirit had Jesus. When Jesus ascended to God's right hand, he had the Holy Spirit. There's almost a sense in which the Spirit was his Lord during his life. And after the resurrection, he's the Lord of the Spirit. All right? Now, let's look at the Spirit and the King's death. Hebrews 9:14. You say, well, that's right. He did everything he did after his baptism and his anointing. That's right. And yeah, Peter is right. That's true. And so all during his life, yeah. But now when he went to the cross, he did that himself. No. No, you're not going to get rid of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. You say, what does that mean? I'm not sure. You'd be surprised how ignorant I am. I'm not nearly as bright as I think I am sometimes. I get into the presence of these holy mysteries and all I can do is worship. What was going on in that dark scene? What was going on as Jesus, limp and bleeding, was nailed to a cross and hung up there between heaven and earth, between two thieves? What was going on? Some tremendous things were going on that you and I wouldn't have a hint about if we didn't have the insights of Revelation. How would you know while that man hung there, obviously limp and impotent and incapable of doing anything physically, how would you know that while he hung there in his cross, he was destroying principalities and powers and making a show of them openly in his cross? Openly to whom? To the whole spirit world. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands of angels stood up in glory and applauded him as he dealt a death blow to Satan and sin on Calvary. Every demon in the universe, all hell, shivered and shook as they looked at Calvary. Men went by and shot out their lip at him and made human observations, but the cosmos was agog as Jesus Christ, by the eternal Spirit, set the cosmos right again after the fall and reinstituted the government of God through a man. F.F. Bruce says, it is in the power of the divine Spirit that the servant accomplishes every phase of his ministry, including the crowning phase in which he accepts death for the transgression of his people. Point number three. The Spirit and the King's descent to prison. Now, I admit we're in the realm of mystery here, but you can't go passing up scriptures just because you don't understand them and they're not clear and say, I'm not going to bother with them. Because to the degree that you don't bother with any scripture, to that degree is your total panoramic grasp of truth vitiated. Some of us have wrestled with scripture all through our lives because it's there and it's got to be accounted for, and you and I can't afford to leave out significant pieces of data, because when we do that, we don't get a true picture in the end. We've got one of the first hermeneutical laws that will keep you in good line is that as you exegete the scriptures, you'll do so by this law. Number one, all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject is the doctrine of that subject. All. You want to talk about any subject in the Bible, you don't take a verse out of context and make it a pretext. You accumulate all your material like any good scholar does. He goes into all the sources and accumulates all his source material, and what has he got? Well, he's got a pile of 2x4s and kegs and nails and all kinds of things, and he's going to make a house out of it. But he can't make the house until he's accumulated the material. You can't build your theological house accurately if you don't get everything that is said on a given subject. And as you look at that pile of stuff, you say, that's the doctrine of the subject. That's the doctrine. Oh, yeah, you got some work to do on it. But when you're all through, I remember when I was a kid, my dad bought me a Westclock's pocket band watch for $1. And I decided one day I was going to find out what made it tick. So I took it apart. And then I decided to put it together again. That's when the fun began. That clock never ticked again. I didn't know how to fit all the parts. So when you take all that the Scripture has to say, now this is one of those hard passages, 1 Peter 3:18-19. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. After he died on the cross, his spirit, in company with the Holy Spirit, went down into Sheol, where the spirits of all men up until that time were kept captive. And Satan had the keys. Book of Hebrews says that Satan had the power of death. And Jesus went down to break that. We dealt with that already this week. Where in the Spirit, Jesus went down into the nether regions, wherever that is spatially, I don't know. But he went there. And he made declaration in the prison. Now, Zechariah, I believe it is, that talks about righteous Old Testament people as prisoners of hope. Why were there prisoners of hope? They were prisoners of hope because the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin. And until the better sacrifice came in, they were held as prisoners of hope in Sheol. And that's why in the Old Testament you don't have a clear picture of what happens after death. They're gathered to their fathers. They're spoken of as shades. They're kind of shadows moving around in the afterlife. It isn't until we come into the full light of Jesus' resurrection that the whole intermediate thing starts to come ablaze with light. But in the Spirit, Jesus went down into prison and made declaration to the domain that was held by Satan. Announced the justness of the judgment of the unrighteous in the past age. And opened the keys of the paradise section of Sheol and brought out the Old Testament redeemed, and he moved paradise from down to up. Now you'll get a lot of clever people like Bishop Robertson and Bishop Pike and others who make fun of the spatial dimensional concepts of the Bible. The Bible is dealing with things as they existentially are in a time-space world. We speak of up and down. Now what that means eventually in terms of ultimate physics, I don't know, but I'm going to abide by what the Bible says. And when I understand that the symbols of up and down and spatial dimension give way to some kind of ultimate reality, that's fine. But in the meantime, I think this way. Up is God's direction, down is the devil's direction. Up is life, down is death. Up, down. Somebody says, well, if you go to Australia, down is up while up is down here. Well, you go to Australia and work it out, and up is up there, and down, down, you know. I knew you'd understand. Jesus went into the down to tell it it had its day, and that from now on the important thing was going to be the up. And he moved paradise from down and took it up. You see, he said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, where did he go that day? He went down. Later on in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, I knew a man about 14 years ago who was caught up into paradise. Where did Paul go? Paul didn't go down, he went up. There had been a spatial change in paradise between Jesus going down and Paul going up. And incidentally, the Holy Spirit is an up spirit. Amen? How many are following me? How many are awake? These early morning masses are something, aren't they? All right. The fourth point. The Spirit and the King's resurrection. Romans 8:11. The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead. How many, I don't mean to be demeaning, but how many are having an increasing awareness that the Holy Spirit is much more important than we had thought? I remember when this all began to dawn on me and I began to realize that I had been a sound in my Christology, well, partially sound, but you can't be sound in your Christology if you're unsound in your pneumatology. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, it is true that the Father raised him and that the Son raised himself. But now we're into the mystery of the interaction of the persons. We're dealing right now with the Spirit. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead because he's the executive agent of the Trinity. He raised him from the dead because the Father told him to. He raised him from the dead because Christ, the Word incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, couldn't stay dead. And so all three persons were involved, but the Holy Spirit, as the executive agent of the Trinity, was the existentially active person. You understand me? Good. 5. Now, this is one I hope really gets to you, because it got to me the first time I saw it. You say, all right, Baxter, I'm following you. The Holy Spirit had Jesus during his earth ministry, and Jesus is man of very man, and the synoptics are talking to us about the man Christ, and we understand you now, but now he's risen from the dead, things are changed. You think so? Well, turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, I know as good Pentecostal charismatics, we don't believe there's a chapter 1. In fact, we all believe that Acts starts with verse 4 of chapter 2. But chapter 2 follows chapter 1. We don't bother with chapter 1 because that isn't nearly as exciting as chapter 2. Jesus spends 40 days in a post-resurrection seminar on the kingdom with his disciples. How'd you like those tapes? Huh? I asked that in a conference somewhere, humorously the way I am, and a young minister come up after. He said, Mr. Baxter, I'd like to get those tapes. I said, so would I. Gotta be careful what you say. Look at verse 2. Now, the Lord Jesus is risen now from the dead. He's in his glorified state. He's got his glorified body. He's reached his ultimacy. Surely he doesn't need the Holy Spirit now. Man, he's arrived. The former treatise, verse 1, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, what? Say it all together. Now, look at me. I want you to see something. Here are all the disciples and whatever logistical formation they were, and Jesus is talking to them, and He's talking to them about the kingdom. He's giving them commandments about the kingdom. And here's the picture. The glorified Jesus speaks, and the Holy Spirit picks the word off his lips and carries it to the disciples. The Holy Spirit is still between him and them. Now, for those of you who understand what I'm going to say, some of the things I'm going to say today and tonight, there are scholars get unhappy with it because they call it a pneumatological Christology. They get a little, disturbed because you are making more of the Holy Spirit than they historically like. But you have to abide by the Word of God. The risen Lord Jesus Christ now in His permanent immortality is communicating with His disciples. And you'd think, well, He doesn't need the Holy Ghost anymore. He's the glorified. He can just talk to them directly. But the Bible is careful to say that the glorified Jesus, as He talks to His disciples, does so through the Holy Spirit. And between His lips and their ears, the Holy Spirit conveys His words. And that's how it happens here this morning. That's why it's so essential that the one who is speaking not only speak in dependence on the Holy Spirit, but the one who listens in dependence on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the medium. So that's point number five, the Spirit and the King's communication. Number six, the Spirit and the King's ascension. I am not going to take the time to go into all of that, because man can evangelically express his faith and confess with his lips. And that's when he stands in the waters of baptism and says, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and he's baptized into Christ. Now do you see why I'm concerned, assuming I'm right, and I know many of you are not assuming I'm right, that's your prerogative, but assuming I'm right, who has any business letting people into church who say, I don't want to be baptized, and I sure don't want anything to do with that Holy Ghost, I just want to be in a nice, respectable church. Well, there are no nice, respectable churches. They all bear the opprobrium of Christ. And if you're going to get into the church, come on in and understand that you die at the door. You walk through this door, walk through the Peter package, you're forever spoiled for the world. The world isn't going to like you. Now, goodness sakes, we wouldn't dare, Bishop, present a yuppie today with the only alternative that there is to come to Christ, and that is to die. Yuppies don't die. You see, I can see where I'm turning some of your knobs, and you're saying, oh, hey, what's this guy saying? I'm saying that we better get back and find the authenticity of church. What's happened to baptism? And what in the world has happened to Eucharist? When the church came together, the church didn't come together to pews. They didn't come together to pulpit. They came to table. Not even altar. Table. There's one piece of physical furniture that the Lord God authorizes for the redeemed community in the new covenant. Not pew, not choir, not pulpit. One thing, table, called the table of the Lord. And it carries on it the simple symbols of Christ's death. The pattern with the Eucharistic bread and the chalice with the Eucharistic blood. Now, you need to understand, I am not opposed to buildings or anything else. Buildings, pews, everything, this is all the decision of elders on how to best serve the redeemed community. I'm talking about what is authentic in this building. Not only what's authentic in this building, but what's authentic in this building. If I were to take a table and a paten and a chalice on a nice, mild summer's day and take it out and set it up under an oak tree and call the house of God together, we would be church. Why? We have the table of the covenant. How can you gather to covenant without the God-ordained symbol of covenant, the table of the Lord? And you're going to think of me as some kind of a crazy sacramentarian, but in my home I have a little chapel where I bring groups of ministers into dialogue. But I have a little chapel with a table and a paten and a chalice, and it's there permanently. I see it 1,000 times every day. Because I have a church in my house. Somebody said, boy, you're really radical, aren't you? Well, it sounds radical because we're not used to the truth. His body, it was broken, and His blood was shed to make us the sons of God. His body, it was broken, and His blood was shed to make us the sons of God. Oh, this is the bond that is so sure. This is the tie that makes secure. His body, it was broken, and His blood was shed to make us the sons of God. How do we receive the King's Spirit? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. One more point. I've got to come back sometime and preach the other half of all this. One more point. How many of you think that when Peter said, repent and be baptized, that was the end of his sermon? A lot of us have thought that for years. But it goes on to say, and with many other words exhorted he them, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Now, baptism, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost doesn't just make you right with God, it incorporates you into community. And you're not just baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into people. In American individualism, I got saved, I got baptized, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. What about the rest? What rest? It's important that my name is written. No, you missed the whole thing. One of the reasons you repented and were baptized and received the Holy Ghost was to be baptized into a community that is necessary for you if you're going to make it through life, because you can't make it alone, and God baptizes you in the community. God's always been the God of community. God in Himself is a sweet society. St. Cyprian said you can't be a Christian outside of church. Now, he didn't say Roman Catholic Church, he said church. Christians grow up in the community. And so, let's just read this now and I close. Acts 2:40-47, with many other words. He warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I said it earlier in more positive terms. If you're in this congregation, be in this congregation. Go out from this congregation to the world and do your work, but come home to community. My life is in the community. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves. Let's say they devoted themselves. Let's say it again. It wasn't hit or miss. It wasn't Sunday morning. It became their total life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the koinonia, the fellowship. Koinonia is a Greek word that is used for marriage. When you became a Christian, you became married to other Christians, part of a family. Everyone, and to the breaking of bread, that's Eucharist, and to prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, does this mean that there's no private ownership? Of course it doesn't mean that. Paul says, as the Lord has blessed you in the first day of the week, bring as he's prospered you. But there's a spirit involved here that when you become a Christian, you bring all your possessions, and if the community comes into a time of crisis, your possessions are their possessions, and the Christian spirit in you says, here, I'm here to serve you. Naked I come into the world, naked I'm going out. God's given me some resources. We're in a time of crisis. You're my brother and sister, we share. If this congregation would do that, you'd finish that cathedral next week. Every day they continue to meet.
What?
Every day they continue to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Just let me read you one brief quote written by an Episcopal charismatic by the name of James W. Jones, and he says, by what strategy will the kingdom ever come? The kingdom will only come through the submission of all life to the Lordship of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel and being filled with the Spirit, through being transformed into community. Through the gospel and the community, the Spirit hastens the time when all things will be subject to Christ and filled with the presence of God. How many understood what I said this morning? Not asking if you agreed with it, I just want to know if you understood it. Good. Thank you, Bishop.
We're going to bring a couple of chairs.